Well, we're here to explore the prophet Micah. And whenever we go into the scripture, we always want to do it with prayer. So let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit to open your word to us and open our lives to your word. We pray, Father, that you would just illuminate these passages, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our coming King, in whose name we commit this hour and ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're in the book of Micah, and we are going to explore chapter 2. And it's one of the minor prophets. As we mentioned last time, that very misleading term, minor, implies, you see, it's really a librarian's term. They're smaller books. There's 12 books in the Old Testament we call the minor prophets because they're small books. But they're not less important than the larger books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Daniel, which are called major prophets because they're bigger. But this is one of the most provocative of the gang of 12, if you will. So last time we had chapter 1, which focused on the sins against God. In chapter 2, we're going to explore sins against each other. Chapter 3, when we get to it, will be sins by their leaders. But last time was chapter 1. We're now going to focus on chapter 2. And Micah was sent to them because their state of soul was in desperate need of repair. Because theirs was in need of repair, so is ours. So we'll be perhaps surprised to discover how parallel these admonitions are to ourselves in the day in which we live. And God's going to deal with them the way they'd been dealing with their fellows. We want to understand the errors they were committing against each other. God was going to turn on them themselves. Whenever the rights of God are lightly treated, the rights of man can fare no better. And that's what we're going to see unfold in this chapter. Chapter 1 boldly assailed the sins of God's people against the Lord. Chapter 2 rebukes the crimes against their fellow man. And God's intention is that those with whom he has taken into a covenant relationship, namely Israel, covenant relationship with himself, that they should be overcomers. Interesting term. That's exactly what Jesus emphasizes in his seven letters to the church. So we're not off balance here by looking for this to apply to ourselves. And anyway, what he says here is, if it be any other way, the fault is in them, not with him. But where unbelief and disobedience hold sway, spiritual paralysis must necessarily ensue. That's pretty self-evident. We don't have to drive that into the ground. The prophet's allusions to other portions of the scripture are many. There's many, many cross-references we're going to explore here. In addition to the Torah, the first five books of Moses, which of course undergird all the passages in the Old Testament, we find Joshua's divisions of the promised land alluded to in chapter 2 and in chapter 6 forthcoming. David's lament over Saul is specifically quoted when he laments over Saul and Jonathan at Gilboa when they were killed. There was some very poignant passages that are quoted here. His predecessor's challenge in chapter 1 and also verse 22 is in here. And there's also references to the Psalms and references to the Proverbs and, of course, to Amos. A lot of parallelism between what he has to say to the northern kingdom and what Amos specifically levels at the northern kingdom. But in any case, one of the things I asked you to do in preparation for this session was to review the six woes of Isaiah 5. And we'll take a look at those. There are a lot of other passages very parallel that I gave you an assignment. We'll summarize. Let's take a look at Isaiah 5, starting at verse 8. And we have an exposure here that we need, that is very graphic for our times too. Isaiah says, "Woe unto them," and there's one of the first of six woes we're going to run into. "Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth." In other words, he's ranting here against materialism. They join house to house. They're growing in an urban sense here. He says, "In mine ears said the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant." So this is woe number one that we're exposed to here. He continues, "Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of Omer shall yield an ephah. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, may continue till night, till wine inflame them. So we have an allusion here to alcoholism also. This is woe number two. First one, consider that like materialism. Second woe is against alcoholism. And let's continue. He's, and the harp and the vial and the tabret, the pipe, the wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. And their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. What kind of thirst? For alcohol? No, for the word of God he's dealing with here. Therefore hell hath enlarged, and he's talking about Sheol here, hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without reserve in their glory and their multitude and their pomp, that he rejoiceth that shall descend into it. And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Then he continues, woe unto them, and now this is what? Woe number three here. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, then sin as it were with a cart rope. Wow. When I saw this the first time, it really startled me. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity. Not only people that sin, but are making a public show of it. They draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. And I was almost tempted to throw pictures in here of the gay pride parades where they celebrate this, these aberrations publicly. And continue, notice this, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. Then let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. These are very pompous challenges by those that are going to face judgment here. Yet we get to the next one, and next two actually, both five and six, four and five, I mean. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Boy, doesn't that describe the policies of our educational system, that there is no real truth? They call evil good and good evil. You know, it used to be that you went to school to learn the basic right and wrong, and today you learn in school that there is no right or wrong, and they muddled up. They put darkness for light and light for darkness, they put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's part of the confusion that pervades our society. It's deliberate. And then woe number five. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. It's interesting, there's a phrase that reoccurs all through the book of Judges and in the book of Proverbs. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that's, in the context it shows up, that's an indictment. When people do what they think is right and they themselves are their only standard they live to, that's a nadir, that's the deepest dip of immorality. And then we get to the final one. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong wink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. So again, we have number six, the six woes. And these other passages you can do at your own time, but one of the other things I asked you to do is review the Palestinian covenant. The three chapters, chapter 28, 29, and 30, of the conditions of obedience. And as you read that, it almost sounds like the narration of some of the Holocaust films you've probably seen. We won't go through all of that, but the key decision is to understand the Old Testament's term for love, the law of love. To love God so wholeheartedly that they will live in accordance with God's revealed will as outlined in his written revelation. In other words, the concept there is to love God and to demonstrate that by obedience. That's the flavor of those three chapters in Deuteronomy. To love God so wholeheartedly that they will live in accordance with his revealed will, as outlined in his written revelation. We see that by Moses in Deuteronomy 28, 29, 30. Paul wrote the same equivalent in Romans chapter 10, and Jesus quotes the equivalent thing in John chapter 3. So we don't have to hammer that any further here, I think. You could do that on your own. Let's move on to the first verse of chapter 2. He says, he opens, woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. And there are many devices in man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord is what shall stand, according to Proverbs 19:21. And see, they're not led into these sins by others. They themselves conceive their evil purposes, is part of the thought here by Micah. For them, in effect, might is right. There's nothing wrong with prosperity, but these people are increasing their wealth through force and fraud. That's really the implication we're going to see unfold here. The root of the problem is that power is in the hands of the ungodly. One of the plagues that plague our society is the absence of what we used to call God-fearing people. If you look at the literature of decades ago, one of the fundamental assumptions you hoped you could make about our leaders is that they were at least God-fearing. They might worship God in their own peculiar ways, whatever, but they lived the life of in a God-fearing manner. We don't use that term anymore. In fact, it's almost laughable. Our leadership is manifestly not God-fearing. That's the root of our problem here, that our leadership and our resources and what have you are in the hands of the ungodly. There's no greater tragedy for the future of our republic than for it to have fallen into the hands of the godless rich. That's part of the problem with the media. That's what's the part of the problem with our courts. That's the problem with our educational system. The Torah, the five books of Moses, forbade the alienation of landed property and the transfer of estates from tribe to tribe. They honored those things which are now being disregarded. There is a theological reason for prohibiting land grabbing. Not only was it a sin of coveting, of course, but the land was considered one of God's gifts to his people. And when you study these things, you'll discover you can never disconnect property ownership from personal liberty. You cloud one, you'll cloud the other. And those are very much linked and were recognized as such by our founders and, of course, are being trampled by the ignorance of the current electorate. The abandonment of righteousness weakens the seat of any government and the stability and security of a nation. The abandonment of righteousness weakens the seat of any government and, of course, the stability and security that we take for granted. And Proverbs 16:12 drives us home. It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. The abandonment of truth and loyalty to covenants undermines the leadership of ruler. Think about that. The abandonment of truth. That's what characterizes our culture. We don't even acknowledge the existence of truth. The abandonment of truth and loyalty to covenants. Do we honor our commitments? Not only in business, in our marriages. Do we honor that? No. All that undermines the leadership of ruler. Proverbs 20:28, mercy and truth preserve the king, and his throne is upholden by mercy. So the issue of bribery that lurks here in Micah's remarks is the root of the issue of private truthfulness, acting on principle, as opposed to being driven by expediency. When integrity is forsaken, justice is overthrown. And it's so pathetic when you try to look at these standards and really try to evaluate the environment that surrounds us. In Proverbs 29:4, the king by judgment establishes the land, but he that receiveth gifts overthroweth it, the acceptance of bribes and so forth. And hardly a day goes by without another scandal from some sector of our culture on the news. So the minimizing of truth also corrupts others, so that the entire government becomes corrupt. And there are very few examples to follow anymore. If a ruler hearken to lies, all his servants are wicked, Proverbs suggests, 29:12. Galatians and 1 Corinthians 5 say the same thing. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And we watch that happen in any organization. When the top guy starts to lie, everything else gets corrupt. So verse 2, that's just first verse. Let's take verse 2. They covet fields, they take them by violence, and houses, they take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Wow. Key word in here, covet. And they covet fields. That's the last of the Ten Commandments. It's the only one of the Ten Commandments that speaks of internal intent. All the other commandments are externally observable. But covet is one of that deals with the internals. Exodus 20, verse 17. What's coveting? To be dissatisfied. Become materialistic, become greedy. It's a sin of the heart, a form of idolatry. Now, that's an interesting thing. Paul hammers that home, that covetousness is a form of idolatry. It's a form of false worship. And that's, of course, very dominant today. That's what Madison Avenue is all about. The word oppress, so they oppress a man in his house. And the word oppress is ashak, which is a Hebrew word, which involves the use of violence. So we're not talking about subtleties here. Micah's talking about very overt violence to covet fields and so forth. Now, that's very similar when you study the book of Amos, what Amos is dealing with respect to Samaria. Micah will be talking about the northern kingdom, but he's using it as an object lesson for the south. Amos directly attacked the practices in Samaria. They'd built winter and summer houses in chapter 3 of Amos. Their furniture was the finest quality in that chapter 6. They had lush vineyards. They ate the best food and wine. But all this was acquired by fraud, oppression, and corruption, and that's the real thrust. Nothing's wrong with those things in and of themselves. They have nice homes and to enjoy various luxuries, fine, but these were acquired by fraud, oppression, and the word in the Hebrew implies violence and corruption. Now, we have a very telling example of what went on with Ahab and Jezebel with respect to Naboth's vineyard. I won't go through the whole thing, but in 1 Kings 21, there's a strange occasion where Ahab, the king, wanted this vineyard. Ahab didn't want to sell, so Jezebel arranges for him to be falsely accused and killed so that the king could acquire his lands. And that's used by our Lord Jesus Christ in his letter in Revelation 2, verse 20, as an exemplar of a period of time that we know in history as the time of the Inquisition, where the church in those days would falsely accuse people in order to acquire their lands. And it's used idiomatically there by none other than the Lord himself. All these fraudulent methods, extortion, naked force, manipulation of the legal system, or other forms of dishonesty, are of course condemned all through the Scripture. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Leviticus, all the way through. The Torah, of course, hammers that again and again. In fact, Jesus himself in Luke 12 tells the parable about the self-indulgent fool and so forth. Let's move on. Verse 3. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil, from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall ye go haughtily, for this time is evil. So Micah doesn't mince his words here. He's going right at it. The punishments are going to fit the crimes. We're going to see retribution here in kind. God will use the various things that they're guilty of to destroy them. And that's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And indeed, that is the case, and that's one of God's laws. And we can watch it operate in our own lives. Continuing in verse 4. In that day shall one take up a parable against you and lament with a doleful lamentation and say, we are utterly spoiled. He hath changed the portion of my people. How he hath removed it from me. Turning away, he hath divided our fields. Strange construction here, by the way. Lament with a doleful lamentation. There are three Hebrew words, nahah, nehi, niyai, which are a very emphatic, expressive play on words because they actually create this monotonous wail. In the English, lament was a verb with a lament that's a noun of lamentation. So for what it's worth. They had taken the fields and possessions of the poor. Now they would suffer the same fate. In seizing the portion of others, they would lose their own. And God's going to impose a yoke in the form of enemy invasion and the exile of the people into captivity. Micah is predicting that God is going, just as the northern group, which is guilty of all these sins, were destroyed. The southern, his own primary target here, they're going to be invaded by the Babylonians and taken into captivity. And so he continues here, verse 5, therefore thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. Okay, now, first his key point. Their ruin would be so complete that when the time came for the land to be redistributed, there would be no one to represent them, and their place in the nation would be lost forever. That's the implication of all of that. There's even an incident with Jeremiah buying some land just before the captivity to make a point to his people. But let's stick with this here right now. This word cord here in verse 5 is the Hebrew word hebel. Now, I can't resist taking a small tangent here, if you'll just indulge me here. The word hebel has the meaning, it's a cord, a rope, or a territory, band, or company. That's the way it's used here in verse 5. But what's interesting, this happens to be also a pun. The word hebel can also mean pain, sorrow, travail, or pang, if you will. Okay, what am I getting at? When Paul decides to define the gospel in the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15. He says an interesting thing. He says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." This is often quoted as the very kernel, the very definition of the gospel itself. Now, what I want to highlight here, and by the way, what's interesting is what he doesn't say. He doesn't talk about that he's a great teacher, that he did miracles, all those things. No, no, no. This is the core of the gospel. And it's shocking to realize how rare it is to hear this from the pulpits of America, to speak of Christ, the gospel. What it really is that Christ died for our sins. And he didn't just die, he did it according to the Scriptures, fulfilled hundreds of specifications, that he was buried. And Paul builds a whole model there on baptism. And that he rose again the third day according to Scriptures. Now, this is an interesting phrase, because my question is, where in the, he's talking about the Scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament. Where in the Old Testament does it indicate that he, Jesus, would rise on the third day according to the Scriptures? Where does that occur? Well, one occasion pops in your mind immediately, the sign of Jonah, because Jesus makes that reference. Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of fish, so shall the Son of Man spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. There are four or five other places in the Old Testament where this is alluded to, and I couldn't resist sharing one of these perhaps obscure ones with you. When you get to the book of Joshua, Rahab the harlot is entertaining or receiving these two spies. And then when you get to verse 15, she says, "And that she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall." So that made possible this form of escape, because she's right on the wall. She could lay her cord down and so forth. "And she said unto them, get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days until the pursuers be returned, and afterward may ye go your way." In other words, don't go directly home. Hide in the mountains for 3 days, before, and when they're through looking, then you go. That's her advice. Okay. The word the writer uses, the Holy Spirit uses, "Then she let them down by a cord," and the word there is this word, chebel. Okay, no problem. A few verses later, she goes on to say, "Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy..." They're instructing her. "But when we come into the land, when thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by, thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee." So they're marking that place so she'll be spared from the plight of the other members of Jericho when Joshua attacks. She uses the word line here. She doesn't use the word hebel or cord. She uses a different word, tikva, which can mean... there's some hidden wordplay here. Hebel can mean cord, rope, territory, band, so forth. It can also mean pain, sorrow, travail. The word tikva can mean cord, but it also can mean hope, expectation, things hoped for, outcome. Now, what's interesting, there's two different words. We discover that between those two verses, she speaks of 3 days. Why did she say 3 days? Why not four? Why not five or two? Between Hebel and Tikva are 3 days in the text. Now, what's interesting, the second meaning of Hebel can be pain, sorrow, travel. The second meaning of Tikva, by the way, is the name of the national anthem, because it means hope, expectation, things hoped for, an outcome. The 3 days between the pain, sorrow, and travel and the hope, expectation, things hoped for are those 3 days. Now, is that making something out of nothing? Some people might say so. I regard this as a hermeneutical insight here. Those 3 days between pain, sorrow, and travail, and hope, expectation, and things for. Jesus makes reference to that in Psalm 40, verse 8. He says, "The volume of the book is written of me." And I have just, in my 60 years of studying the Scripture, I've never failed to be surprised by little surprises tucked away in the text that I believe are there deliberately by the Holy Spirit, illuminating, always somehow pointing to Jesus Christ. So forth. Did Rahab instruct them? Why? For 3 days is the question. Is this just a coincidence? Many of you may think so. Or is it possibly an intentional wordplay by the Holy Spirit himself? Well, as they often say on Fox News, we report, you decide. Let you pick your own conclusion. Let's you and I go back to Micah 2. He continues, this prophecy ye not, say to them that prophesy, they shall not prophesy to them that they shall not take shame. There's a difficult translation here. What's a little bit better here, he says, prophesy not, say they, but they shall prophesy. They shall not prophesy indeed to them that reproach may not overtake them. In other words, so that they don't, it's almost the same way that Jesus says parables. In Matthew 13, why did Jesus speak in parables? Not to illuminate, it was to hide, so that hearing they would hear not, and so forth. That sounds surprising. Check out Matthew 13. Jesus explains there, surprisingly, why he speaks in parables. But anyway, the idea here is silence the messenger and forget the message is really the thought that lies behind Micah 2:6. Same ideas in Isaiah 30 and Amos 2, some other passages. So as might be expected, Micah's preaching aroused opposition, can you imagine? You know, if you're not getting opposition, you're probably not preaching a relevant message, incidentally. But let's move on. Religious leaders spoke up to defend their rulers and rich influentials and denounced God's spokesman. That is very characteristic. Jeremiah's day, they actually threw him in dungeon because they felt he was being politically incorrect. That's exactly what happened here. Religious leaders spoke up, defended the rich influentials, and of course denounced God's prophets. Just the same way Amos was oppressed by Amaziah, the priest in the cult city of Bethel, who attempted to accuse him of treason and conspiracy against King Jeroboam. What did Amos do? He pronounced a terrible judgment against Amaziah. His sons and daughters would be killed in the invasion. His wife would become a prostitute in the city. And he would die in exile in a foreign land. That's in Amos 7. Well, Amaziah told Amos, do not prophesy against Israel. Stop preaching against the house of Isaac. See, the prophets of Judah were telling Micah the same thing that Amos was going through. We shouldn't be surprised. By the way, an opinion here. I believe the responsibility for the Holocaust in Germany can be laid at the silent pulpits in Germany. I think America's fate may also lay forfeit because of this, our own silent or ineffectual pulpits. Where do you hear something other than the politically correct posturing? Let's move on here with Micah, verse 7. O thou art named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord straightened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? See, surely this does not do any lack on the part of the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, the fault here is not for the Spirit of the Lord. He's got his prophet declaring these things, they're just not hearing him. Has his compassion been any less than it was been in the than it has been in the past? Surely he would have recognized any repentance if manifested, and would have shown himself strong on their behalf, is the suggestion of the passage. By the way, if we live indeed as we think we do in the days of the Laodicean church, unless the Laodicean church wakes up and repents, the soon coming doom of a haughty Christendom will fare no better. That's one reason my wife and I published a book called The Kingdom, the Power, and the Glory, which is basically a letter or a preachment or a teaching that's aimed directly at what we would call the Church of Laodicea, the modern, postmodern, whatever you want to call them, church of today. And unless there's repentance, the doom will be parallel here. The Lord will always do good to him that walketh uprightly. There's always a way to escape to those that seek it. That's always true. That's exactly what Paul underscores in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, a verse you probably have memorized, you certainly should. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. What a comforting promise that is. There's an equivalent one in Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7, that also recommend you put to your memory group. Be careful for nothing, or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Ooh, wow, that's a great one. Moving on with verse 8. Even of late my people is risen up as an enemy. Ye pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely as men averse from war. Now, the word robe, as Eder, was a wide cloak, a mantle, sufficient to wrap the whole person, which was often made of very costly material. The garment is the principal inner garment, or tunic, if you will. But that's just grammar here. This may be an allusion to the prohibiting of a creditor retaining the pledged garment during the night. And Exodus 22:26 talks about that. In other words, God's people were so gross, it's as if they had risen up as an enemy against him. They would rob those that were peaceably disposed as they passed quietly along the road, as if they were prisoners of war, is the flavor of the passage here. And does that describe any that you know? Well, not quite like that, I guess. But moving on. The women of my people have ye cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children have ye taken away my glory forever. Wow. They had robbed men of their clothes, women of their homes, and children of their inheritance. The word forever there implies no contrition was apparent. There was no shame, if you will. And by the way, all through the scripture, from end to end, widows and orphans are the special charges of the Lord. When you injure them, you're challenging God directly. That's also implied here in many passages, and this one included. Now, we often make a mistake, and that's part of what Micah is trying to deal with here. We make a mistake that we have one relationship with God and have a totally different relationship with other people. And God declares that this is impossible. And Jesus refuted this in his Sermon on the Mount of Olives, Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. You need to have integrity. The one reflects the other. Verse 40 says, "Verily I say to you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." And he's establishing here an equivalence between how you treat these others and how you treat himself personally. That's a heavy thing. We are indeed always performing before an audience of at least one. The Father's watching. Moving on to verse 10. "Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is polluted. It shall destroy you, even with a sore destruction." See, the land of Canaan was meant to be a resting place for God's people in Deuteronomy 12, Joshua 1, Psalm 95, and other places. In times of obedience and blessing, it was such. And that's what leads to what people call the Palestinian Covenant, Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30. That is your assigned reading. But now, because of the pollution of the land by these infamous deeds, the land was to cast out its inhabitants. When Israel is out of the land, that is in effect, an indictment, because they are not being obedient to God. That's what that is intended to be equivalent to. And that also is very true when they reject their Messiah and they have the diaspora as a result. But let's move on here. Those who have ruined it by taking away the rest others would have enjoyed are now to suffer restlessness themselves. They were to take away the rest of others, they're going to suffer restlessness themselves. They're going to be driven out of Judah and become exiles in a foreign land. It's really a law of retribution that God is going to do. And the same thing applies to our own spiritual rest as is detailed in Hebrews, chapters 3 and 4, when you study the book of Hebrews. Let's move on here. "If a man, walking in the Spirit and falsehood, do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people." In other words, what he's really saying here is when men turn a deaf ear to the word of God, they'll then turn to downright fables. You know, it's fascinating, really fascinating, as I've gone through life, when you find someone that has rejected the truth of the gospel. What's amazing is to watch where they turn then. They, on the one hand, reject the Bible, they reject the Word of God, okay, that's on the one hand. Then they turn to the most bizarre, absurd fables you can imagine. And I go through a whole list and find something to offend everyone, probably. Whether you're talking about Scientology, whether you're talking about evolution. It's just astonishing to see the fables, the nonsense, the myths of today take the place of the truth of the Word of God. And the absurdity of what they turn to is astonishing to me. Now anyway, Micah finally makes a final point, a throwback to the false prophets. The people of Judah would not listen to the true prophets, so the only one fit for them is one who foretells an abundance of alcohol, oblivion until disaster comes. And that's sort of the flavor here. Hope for the hopeless. No matter how absolute the message of judgment, the prophets usually conclude with a balancing note of promise of restoration. Hosea, Joel, Amos, and Obadiah all end this way. In other words, they really lay down the judgment that's coming on the one hand, but they also don't do that without indicating that there is a restoration at the end of the road. And so he does the same thing too. He goes on in verse 12. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock of the midst of their fold, and they shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. Wow. There's huge, huge implications of this. Having spoken about judgment, all that they're going to be taken captive, and all this, all these evil things are going to be made, are going to be retributed for. He then says, I'll surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. They're going to be reassembled after all this. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. That's in contrast, by the way, to the destiny of the northern kingdom, which was wiped out out of history. No, the southern kingdom is going to be regathered. I'll regather the remnant of Israel. I'll put them together as the sheep of Bozrah. Here's an allusion to something we haven't talked a lot about yet, but he's going to talk about it. Bozrah, which is down in Petra, that's going to be where Jesus... You need to study Isaiah 63. We'll touch on that here in a minute. As the flock in the midst of their fold, they shall make a great noise by reason of the multitude of men. Notice, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. So this passage presupposes the dispersion among the heathen. That's not obvious until you think about it. We take it for granted because we don't say, no, this implies that they were dispersed. In order to be regathered, they had to be dispersed. With emphatic language, Micah predicts the restoration of Israel after her dispersion. This includes an allusion to the fact that after they're going to be dispersed, but they'll be then regathered. And when it says all of thee, that means all 12 tribes. There aren't 10 lost tribes. That's a myth from bad scholarship. Won't badger that here. We're talking about all will be regathered. Now, notice that when God speaks of them in the flesh, he always alludes to Jacob. Remember, his name was changed to Israel. But he's referred to Israel when he's in the spirit. He's referred to Jacob when he's in the flesh. He's usually in the form of Jacob, by the way. Here it's an indication that he's going to show mercy on them, not because of their worthiness or because of their merit, but entirely of his grace. And if you really want to understand that, you want to go to Ezekiel 36. From verse 19 to 24, God hammers away what he's going to do for Israel, but he says, I'm not doing this because you deserve it. I'm doing this because my name is on the deal. And it's really astonishing how he underscores that. He's going to show mercy, not because they merit it, not because of their worthiness, entirely as his act of mercy or his grace. And by the way, this was not fulfilled after the Babylonian captivity. So here we have an allusion to something that they're going to go into captivity, Babylon. After 70 years, they'll come back. More things will happen. They'll eventually, though, get dispersed throughout all the heathen, and they'll be regathered after that. That's all embraced by the passages we just read. And by the way, it isn't fully fulfilled yet. There are more Jews in New York than in the whole land of Israel. But this regathering still is in progress. It's taking some time. When God speaks of the faithful remnant, it is Israel. It is for the sake of the remnant that God was gracious to the whole nation. How interesting. That's always the case. Okay, and then here's this allusion in this verse of Bozrah. One who rules the future is coming, and the faithful remnant will be gathered and defended specifically at Bozrah. And that's all detailed in Isaiah 63 in those first six verses. Let's take a look at them. I'm shifting you now to Isaiah 63, where Isaiah says, who is this that cometh from Edom, which is that region, with the dyed garments from Bozrah? This is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Who is speaking here? I that speak in righteousness, mighty. Who's mighty to save? This is none other than the Lord himself coming. The question is raised, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? And thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat. In other words, they're puzzled. He's coming from Edom, but his garments aren't white. They look like they're dyed red. And they look like they're all splattered with wine fat, as if he'd been treading a wine press. He answers, he says, I have trodden the wine press alone. Of my people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, ooh, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Boy, that reminds us of Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, prior to this, a couple chapters, where he read that passage in the synagogue of Nazareth, but he stopped at the comma. The part that he didn't read, so he could close the book and say, all these things are fulfilled in your ears. The part he didn't read is this very thing. The day of vengeance is in mine heart. The year of my redeemed has come. So this is the return of Jesus Christ. But it's not on the Mount of Olives where it splits. That comes later. He first comes back to rescue the remnant which have taken refuge in Basra. And he's there. He's coming from that event. And he's all spattered with the blood of his enemies. Ooh, boy. Strange passage. I looked and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold me. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury had upheld me, and I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drink in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Who? Heavy stuff. Basra. Where's Basra? Basra, it's in the Hebrew. Petra is in the Greek. Each word means sheepfold. It's a protected enclosure. In other words, an enclosure with a narrow entrance is the idea. That's what a sheepfold was, a place the sheep could gather, but the shepherd could sleep across the narrow place to protect them. They couldn't get out, or thieves couldn't get in. And Basra and Petra are like that physically, and you have to visit it to really appreciate it all. Now, there are three additional passages relate to this. The country where all nations will be smitten is identified as the land of Edom, and the city of Basra, that what we call southern Jordan. That's in Isaiah 34, the first 7 verses. The ancient city of Basra is located in the region Mount Seir. Hairy mountains is what it would mean. That's what it means. In the wilderness section of the western side of ancient Edom, extending southeast from the Dead Sea down to the Gulf, the city of Aqaba. Petra is located in a basin within Mount Seir and is totally surrounded by mountains and cliffs. The only way in and out of the city is through this narrow, narrow gateway called the Sikh that extends for about a mile and can only be negotiated by foot or horseback. The surrounding high cliffs make it very easy to defend. Now, Isaiah 63:1 says, only one man has the power that is mighty to save. That, of course, is Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. His day of vengeance, as he talks about in Isaiah 61, and that's all quoted in Luke 4. We've been through that many times. And I also encourage you to reread Psalm 2, which discusses all of this. Now, Teman is a place in Edom, by the way. Teman and Mount Paran are in the vicinity of Basra, located in the same mountain range, Mount Seir. Jesus makes reference to this too in Hosea, last verse in chapter 5. Jesus says, I will go and return to my place, which means he must have left it. I'll go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me earnestly. And that explains the purpose of the great tribulation. It's to drive them to the wall to that. Now, it says he returned, it indicates he left it. And their offense is singular and specific, their rejection of their Messiah. And the purpose, this explains the purpose of what Jeremiah calls the time of Jacob's trouble. And the purpose is their repentance to all this. In Revelation 14:20, the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, what on earth is that all about? Here in Revelation 14, verse 20, it speaks of a distance of 1,600 furlongs. It's kind of interesting. If you take a look at a map, of course, we have Jerusalem here, and up there north you have Megiddo, and there's Petra on, you know, southeast of the Dead Sea. And the distance between Megiddo, or Armageddon, and what's going on Petra is, guess how long? It's 1,600 furlongs. Just thought that's kind of interesting. It's something worth knowing. Kind of interesting. Okay. We notice that Jordan, in reference to Daniel, appears to escape the reign of the Antichrist. It's very strange. Why would this region escape his thumb, if you will? And possibly to make this refuge possible. In Daniel 11, verse 41, it reads, he, that is the Antichrist, shall enter also into the glorious land, an idiom for Israel, and many countries shall be overthrown. Okay. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. That's what we would call Jordan today. Why? We don't know. It's a speculation, but maybe it's, they are protected, so to give the remnant a place to flee to in this predicament. Now, it's interesting that these passages are also linked with the second coming in Matthew 2, verses 12 through 13. And one of the things that is one of the most puzzling passages in Matthew 24 is this strange phrase, for wheresoever the body is, there will the vultures be gathered together. That is a phrase that puzzles most commentators. and one conjecture is maybe the body here refers to the remnant of Israel. And the vultures here are the Gentile nations that are coming against them. That's a possibility. Of all the alternatives, it's the only one that to me makes sense. A lot of other conjectures I find unconvincing. But let's move on here anyway. Down to verse 13. The breaker has come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. Their king shall pass before them and the Lord on the head of them. Wow. Passage is clearly messianic. Three times it says the Lord will go before them. And that's in Exodus 13, Deuteronomy 1, and also Isaiah 52. So it's interesting. Under siege by the forces of the Antichrist, the siege is broken up by the breaker, the king. Yorevavhe, as the rabbis might call him. He will once again go before them to be their champion, if you will. The main target of the Armageddon campaign. Armageddon is not where the battle is. That's just where they gather. They gather to go against Jerusalem. Except the real goal is not Jerusalem. It's the annihilation of the Jews. And so the armies of the world move southward from Jerusalem. They go against Basra. Because that's really what they're after. That's where the Lord intervenes and protects the remnant. So, for a detailed study of these things, we don't have time to get into all of it here, but I encourage you to study the events of the second coming. That's different than the rapture. It comes back for the church, and the rapture comes back for Israel in the second coming. You might want to look at our expositional commentary in the book of Revelation itself to get the background. We have some briefing packs that relate to this. The next Holocaust and the refuge in Edom deals with this very specific topic. We also have another briefing pack called The Antichrist, an Alternative View. The Antichrist is not from Western Europe, like a lot of people have suspected. No, it's from the eastern leg of the Roman Empire, and that's articulated. And it's going to be taken up also when we get to chapter 5 of Micah. Chapter 5 of Micah and chapter 10 of Isaiah are among the passages which support that point of view. But we'll do that in our next session. So far, we've explored Micah chapter 1, Sins Against God. This time we've explored Micah chapter 2, sins against each other. For the next time, study Micah chapter 3, sins by their leaders. And boy, is this going to sound contemporary with our times when we get to that. So you might review the six woes of Isaiah that we talked about earlier, and this other passage gives you a chance to freshen your perspective there. And with that, let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you for these passages. We thank you for these admonitions. We pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you would help us, ourselves, to take every thought captive, that we indeed would give priority to you in all our doings, that we indeed would present ourselves as living sacrifices to you, Father. We pray, Father, that you indeed would help us to appropriate these admonitions to ourselves as we go forth. We ask you, Father, to illuminate that path before us that we might be ever more effective for your purposes as we commit ourselves into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our Lord, our breaker indeed, our coming King. Amen.